All right. We're having technical difficulties right now, so we are not live, but we're going to put it on a thumb drive, so hopefully we can transfer it later. If you're getting this message, if you're getting the video, it's because we were delayed and we could not get on the Facebook for whatever reason. So at any rate, I think we're going into the chip right now. So, okay. It's always something, isn't it? Technology is great when it works. At any rate, welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person and those who will later be live stream. We'll be no live streaming, but you'll be able to get it hopefully on Facebook and YouTube. So we'll have it recorded and hopefully we'll be able to download it at a later time. Okay. Keep in mind that we have classes at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. This morning, we're looking at the epistle to the Philippians, both written by Paul. And so we've got that in the first hour. And I'm going to do something different on the second hour. Since we hear so much, or at least I do, this week about the rapture of the church. And we see that in recent years, people are becoming more fascinated by the rapture of the church, or is there a rapture, and all these things. Probably there's 1,000 people that say it's not going to happen, and probably 1,000 that say it is. So it's kind of up in the air. That's among Christians. The unbelievers don't even know what we're talking about. So we're just talking about believers that have different opinions about the Lord's return. So I thought that I would wade in on the rapture of the church in the second hour. Now, the reason that it's of interest right now is because next Wednesday morning, or rather next Wednesday evening, starting at 6 o'clock till Thursday evening at 6 o'clock, we have what is called the Feast of Trumpets. It's the, fifth feast in Israel. We have Passover, we have unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost, and the fifth one is the Feast of Trumpets. The sixth one is the Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur, and then finally Tabernacles, which speaks of the Millennial Kingdom. The Feast of Trumpets seems to be an ideal time for the rapture of the church. And of course, there are a lot of things that would be supporting the idea and some things that do not support it. And so we're going to look at some of those. Obviously, the fact that it says in Scripture, you won't know the day or the hour. You wouldn't know the hour, and you couldn't even really know the day because it could be this year, next year, the following year. So there's no way to be sure. Plus, it could be either the Wednesday, next Wednesday, at the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets on the first of Tishri, the Hebrew month of the calendar, for the beginning. It's their New Year's next Thursday, starting Wednesday evening. And so it could be in the evening on Wednesday or all the way to the evening on Thursday. So you can't know the day or the hour. So that argument fails right there. There are a number of other things that suggest that the rapture of the church could be the time that the Lord would return for his church. And of course, each year around this time, Christians get a little bit antsy because they think maybe this year, maybe we'll see it. I even told my doctor the other day when I left, I said, "Well, I have an appointment next Friday, but if I'm not here, then I went up in the rapture." They looked at what. So, we may not be able to have the rest of the doctrine, but we'll get at least the introduction in the second hour to the rapture of the church. I have a study that I developed many, many years ago, and I've updated it, and it's apparently now on the website, and you can download the Doctrine of the Rapture. It is there in the Doctrine section. It's a rather lengthy one. We won't be able to look up every scripture, but I noticed there that I had not taught it since about 2016. So it's been quite a while. Seems like it's just yesterday when I teach these things. And then I look back and see that I hadn't done it for some 7 or 8 years. And so it's really time to review it since there's great interest. And who knows, the Lord might come, and at least we'll have an understanding of it unlike most people. There are many books out there, pro and con, on the rapture of the church. So I'll weigh in. Many books are lengthy and hundreds of pages. I've got 10 pages of notes that go through all the salient points of the doctrine of the rapture. Also, you can go to the website, and in the charts and graphs, there are a number of charts that talk about the 70th week of Daniel, and of course, dealing with the dispensations and where all of these things fit into the timeline, biblically speaking. Well, that's going to be in the second hour, so hopefully we'll get to that, and you'll be able to follow along. You can get that material handy now and have it for the second hour. Well, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, as you know, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so we are going to be taking a look this morning in the first hour at Philippians. And so that will be our subject over in Philippians chapter 1. And so we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father, and to have the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, God has told us in 1 John, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We, that is, as believers, can confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, pick up the ones that we had forgotten about or did not know that we had committed them. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that is alive and powerful, that it is the way that we understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ, forevermore. We thank you for all these blessings that come to us who have believed in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. We pray now as we study this morning that you'll edify our souls. You'll challenge us, motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 28. I think we've all but finished that. We really just have 29 and 30. All of them deal with basically the same subject, and that is the suffering of believers. Now, I thought about doing the doctrine of suffering, but I thought I would let that go. I know since so many people today seem to be suffering from various maladies and illnesses, and I thought I would go on to something a little more positive, like the joy of the return of the Lord, our hope and the blessed hope of the rapture of the church in the second hour. But we do have these verses that Paul talked about, and he does say the fact that as believers, we are going to have suffering. Now, that suffering can come in many different ways. We have system testing where we're involved in some type of organization and we're tested because of the fact that we're involved. And we have people testing, obviously, within the system. We have all sorts of tests that come. We have physical tests on our body where we have maladies. We have governmental things that cause us to be grieving and suffering. So there are many things that come, but the scripture says that not to fear, what man can do unto us, but rather to trust in the Lord in all things. We have over 7,000 promises, I'm told. I've encountered them all in the scripture. So we claim those promises, and many of them have to do with resting in the promises of the Lord, standing on the promises of the Lord, and of course, fear not, for he said, I am with you. So we need to recognize that even in adversity, even under suffering and testing, the Lord is with us. And ultimately, it'll all make sense when the Lord comes and when we are with him forever. In the meantime, Paul says, we do struggle. Now, this section actually began in verse 27, as we've noted in the past. So we'll read through to the end. We have just that last little section, and basically, that's where we left off last time. So picking up the thought in Philippians 1, 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, Paul says, and see you, or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the great struggle that we have today in the world, as really from the first century or even all the way back through the Old Testament, the fact that there are those who will believe there is a God, and that God has provided a salvation plan through his son, Old Testament, called the Messiah, the Mashiach. And in the New Testament, of course, he came into human history under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this information presented in the form of what we call good news. If you believe in the finished work of the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. And so he says, we strive together. There is a struggle in maintaining a focus on the accurate teaching of the gospel and the word of God. Verse 27, it says, in no way, and we talked about this last week, be alarmed by the opponents or those in opposition, which simply signs or signals their destruction. Ultimately, they will go to the lake of fire. And so in a sense, they're to be pitied, but moreover, we need to try the best that we can to communicate the truth of the gospel to the unbeliever so that they do not spend eternity in the lake of fire. Many of them will laugh at that and say, it's not so. After you're dead like a dog. And again, we don't know. Maybe dogs go to heaven too. I know animal lovers always want to take their pets with them. But I'm sure that we have during the kingdom, you can have all sorts of pets because the wild kingdom will no longer be wild. In the eternal state, I have no information. Perhaps that'll be disclosed to us during the millennial kingdom. At any rate, obviously, we have the fact that the destruction in the lake of fire is destined for these people who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it is deliverance, first of all, phase one, being born again salvation, and secondly, phase two salvation. It is the deliverance in time as we continue to exercise faith in the gospel, faith in the dissemination of the gospel to the unsaved. That brings us down then to verse 29, where we left off last time. And here it's a continuation, really, and it starts off with the conjunction hati, which could be translated for or because, which seems to indicate that really the sentence hasn't ended because now Paul gives the reason. And the reason is because you all, to you all it was granted. That is, to the believers in Jesus Christ, it was granted that you should suffer. Basically, you don't. It's not found there, but it simply says it has been granted for Christ's sake. And we could put in the phrase, to suffer, because we're suffering for Christ's sake. If, in fact, you are suffering because of the gospel, the presentation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you suffer for foolishness or criminality, that's a totally different thing. And God has provided establishment principles in national entities to deal with criminality. In terms of the unbeliever, obviously, many times their own misery is brought upon themselves by something called self-induced misery. most of the discipline that comes to the unsaved person is simply because of foolishness and ignorance of the principles of establishment, which God has ordained for the whole world, not just for the believers. So the unbeliever can have a modicum of life that is joyful to the extent that they are following the principles and the laws of divine establishment. We've taught those in the past. I don't have time to develop them now. But basically, we believe that man has free will. That is, we have the freedom to make choices. That's part of the laws of divine establishment. We can choose a right mate, a right man or a right woman in marriage. That eventuates generally in family. So the third divine institution is family. And then, of course, we have nationalism, nations. God has ordained nations. One of the reasons for having nations in the world is so that there is not one world government. That was tried early on at Babel, as you remember. Before it was Babel, they tried to build a tower that would go to God. And of course, God saw that and he said, if we don't stop this, they're going to just do whatever they want. And they're going to lead the people into total idolatry. And of course, this was after the flood, which had already wiped out the world at that time, except for the eight that went into the ark. And so to avoid that, he said, we'll just cause all the languages to be different and that they will disperse around the world. And we'll have different nations. So the concept of nations came into focus as the fourth divine institution. And so if people recognize free will, they recognize the institution of marriage as ordained by God, that is one man and one woman. We have to clarify these days, you see. That's the biblical view of marriage. And then family. Of course, we have immediate family, and there should be two parents, children, and then there's the grandchildren, and so on in each generation. This is the ordinance of God in divine establishment. And then the nations, of course. If one nation goes crazy and the other nations are isolated from that craziness, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Christ spoke about that even to the end of the age. And so we recognize that many times one nation or several nations will come against other nations. And depending on the discipline of the nations that recognize Jesus Christ and God's divine institutions, they will be delivered at least for a time while they're faithful to God's word and to his establishment. So here we see it was granted, that is to say, for Christ's sake, to have suffering in the world. And we noted here that the suffering is augmenting the suffering of Christ because we are part of the body of Christ. The head, of course, was the main part of the body, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All sin was paid for by Jesus Christ, the head of the body. We simply demonstrate that we're part of that body by the suffering that we undergo. But all suffering is meant for blessing. Some, of course, comes as a matter of discipline from our viewpoint, but that indicates that we need to confess a sin. Once we confess the sin, any suffering or discipline that we are under, of course, becomes blessing rather than cursing. And so we need to make sure that we are in fellowship. That's why we always start with a 1 John 1:9 confession of sin at the beginning of every class. So he says here, the reason is because to you all it was granted. And the word for grant actually comes from the noun charis, which is grace. And the verb form is charizomai, and that means to grant a gracious operation. And so God has graciously, doesn't sound like grace, does it? Sounds like I would really rather not have the grace of discipline or the grace rather of suffering. But it is part of the grace plan of God. Grace is the plan of God, and it has been as part of the plan of God to allow us to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's what he says here. We have the verb pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O, which is translated to suffer. And this particular word is found in a number of passages. Actually, we find it over, I've got a note here to look at, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's go over there. And here we find in the verses in chapter 5 of Matthew. And of course, these are called the Beatitudes because there is blessing. And the blessing in the one here that we have is the blessing to those of you when, let's see, I'll get back up here. What was it? Verse 12. Well, yeah, got blessing when men revile you. We can pick that one up. And persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Notice that word, falsely. If you have done foolish things, sinful things, criminal things, then you will justly receive persecution. Obviously, the criminal code would take care of the problem. But if we have all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, and that is because of our faith in Christ, make sure that you're suffering because of Christ, not because of your own foolishness or criminality. Verse 12 then says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were among you. And then, of course, the next one, you are the salt of the earth. So we see even in the blessings called the Beatitudes, we have persecution and suffering, which is considered to be part of the blessing. But obviously, we need to accept these things from the grace of God. That's what we have here, suffering. Many other passages, I've noted a few of them. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, and I noticed here that I just happened to see verse, well, I better go there. I was just noticing verse 4, it says, and in all this, that is this carousing and drunkenness, they, that is the unsaved, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you for it. In other words, sometimes you get tested and accused because you won't do certain things that the unbelievers think you ought to do, or even things that they think you should do as a believer. And they malign you either way, either because, I don't think Christians should do that, even though they don't understand what the modality of Christian living is, or you may be doing something that you shouldn't do, and therefore they malign you and say, I know you, you do this, and I know what you do when you're not in church, and all these things. So you get this maligning, you have to be careful. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised, I think we did note this one, at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your examination, the word testing there, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's always one of those things when something like this or adversity comes against us, we always think, God, why is this happening? Why is this person maligning me? Why is this person attacking me? And we think, is this some strange thing? No, he says, it's not anything strange at all. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, the revelation of his glory, we will be revealed with Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church to him and at the second advent to the rest of the world. We'll be presented before the world at that victory celebration on the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ, of course, finishes the battle and defeats Antichrist and the armies that come during the campaign, Armageddon campaign. So we have that one. It goes all the way down, really, through verse 16. And verse 16 says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name, that is the name of Christ, let him glorify God. So we have all of this in terms of our suffering for Christ. Other places you find this are in Acts 14, 19. We find it in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. We find it in Romans 8, 16, and 17. So all over the place, we could look up and study the entire doctrine of suffering, which I'm not going to do right now, but there are many passages communicated, of course, by Matthew, by Peter, by Paul, all these, of course, addressing the fact that as believers, we will surely suffer. And Paul, while he claimed to be the worst sinner of all, in some senses suffered more than most. I mean, he was beaten within an inch of his life. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was imprisoned. And yet he claimed that that was nothing compared to the suffering of Christ, providing his so great salvation. So we have to compare what little suffering that we have with Paul, and then, of course, with Christ. And nothing compares to either of those, because Paul was probably the greatest sinner and therefore suffered greatly. But no one has suffered as much as Christ, not only the physical suffering, but his bearing of sins, whatever that felt like in his physical body, we have no way of knowing. And so he says, therefore, let's go back. Or because to you all it's been granted for Christ's sake to suffer, not only to believe in him, that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just believing in Jesus Christ can bring upon you suffering. The fact that you are a member of his body, you are prone to have, through his grace, adversity from those naysayers. But also, he says, to suffer on behalf of him. Well, that takes us up through verse 29. So let's go back to Philippians and close out this chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30. Now here again, we continue the verse, so we might say that this verse went all the way from 27, 28, 29, and 30. All four of these verses are really one sentence. There are two thoughts because we have 27 and 28, and in the New American Standard, they put a period there. But then in the next verse, it says, because. And so we could probably use that period, put a comma, and make these four verses into one sentence. And so this verse starts off with a participle. Now, the participle usually refers to previous verb somewhere along the line. And so it starts off with having the same struggle. Well, how do you have the same struggle? Well, Christ, of course, presenting himself as the Messiah and as the one who would suffer, he presented himself, and therefore he had the same struggle that we have. So if we think, well, Christ didn't suffer and struggle giving the gospel, well, obviously people didn't believe. Obviously that's why they put him on the cross, because he claimed to be the Messiah. And so they rejected him and the fact that he came to deliver them into the kingdom, and they rejected him as the king. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed even beyond our own day into that future millennium time. So having here, we have the present participle indicating that we as believers, as part of the body of Christ, having the same struggle. Again, this word struggle, found many times in the New Testament, is the noun agon, A-G-O-N. If we add a Y to that, we get agony. And so we have the same agony which you saw in Paul, that is in me, he says, and now you hear in me, that is, you have the same agony or struggle that you saw in me, and now that you learn by observing me. So they know that Paul has been incarcerated. They see the struggle that he has with the Roman government, just as we have had many struggles with our government, and apparently in the time coming in the future, we may have additional struggles with our own government. Well, we pray with regard to this upcoming election, but we see that sadly about half of the population is anti-God, anti-biblical worldview, and therefore, even if we would perchance get a president or people in Congress who are believers, they're up against a populace that is, for the most part, rejecting of God and his word and his Christ. Pardon me. Now, reminiscent of the time of Josiah. Josiah is one of my favorites. We always think of King David as the great king, and they always say, this king was like King David, but he had these problems. Or this king was not like his father David. And then they get to Josiah, and they say, boy, he was like his father David, and yet he did even more. So in many respects, Josiah was a greater king. But we always think of David because of the promises in the Davidic covenant given to him. But Josiah, in many respects, was a greater king. However, he came at the downturn of the national system, and his country was not in favor of him. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've had several presidents where it seems like the Congress and the country was against the president, even though he was right in most of the things that he did. Now, no one is perfect. We all have old sin natures. But just because a president or a leader or a king is a righteous individual, a believer in Jesus Christ, does not guarantee that the nation will be delivered. In the case of Josiah, while he was reigning, everything was fine. That was the fact that people did what they were supposed to because he had the authority in the reins of government. However, as soon as he died, everything reverted right back to the pagan belief that the people had. And for the most part, they were not with him, biblically speaking. And so that was really the beginning of the end. And from then on down, after Josiah, none of the kings in the southern kingdom did anything noble. And eventually they went out in 586 BC. So I'm not making any prophecies, but we've had several good rulers and presidents, and we've had some terrible ones. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. I don't have to call out names. We know who has been leading our country in different time increments that have been just totally anti-God, anti-biblical, even though in some cases they might claim that they were Christians. But just because you claim to be a Christian does not indicate that you're born again or that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or that you even understand the principles of a divine establishment. And so I believe that in many senses, that's where our government is today. But even if we are able to get a biblical worldview president or a conservative president, as most of us think of, even that cannot save our nation. The only thing that can save our nation is the regeneration of the hearts of the populace. And right now, we don't see that happening. Although in other parts of the world, we see great evangelism. Many of the evangelists who travel around the world report great hearing and reception of the gospel. Thousands are coming to Christ in Africa and other places. We think of Pastor Bamuleke and those who have tremendous ministries, and Moses Amabiko and the great ministries that are in various parts of the world. Sadly, right now, it's not in this country. Oh, it's in pockets here and there, small groups, small churches such as ours, who are reaching out, but the mainstream church has departed from sound doctrinal teaching. It's just a matter of fact. They do not give the gospel. If they do, they don't give it clearly. They do not understand the mechanics of being enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the church, in many respects, in terms of the human element, is failing. Now, the church of God is not failing because God has the body of Christ. And there's always, listen to this, there's always a remnant. There's always been a remnant in Israel, even though Hitler and others have tried to destroy the Jews. And, of course, many nations now are against Israel. Sadly, it seems like even our nation may be turning against Israel. But Israel is going to be here. I have to tell you, they're going to be ruling during the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and they're going to have the land from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River. It's going to all belong to Israel. So no matter what you hear in the news, no matter what you see, and the naysayers and those who reject Israel and say that the church has replaced it, don't believe it. Israel has a future. Those who bless Israel, whether they're saved or not, nothing to do with it. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. It's a guarantee in the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. We're simply moving into the later phase of the Abrahamic covenant, which has to do with the kingdom coming up. Well, that brings us to chapter 2. We'll get a little, pardon me. Seems like we're having our adversity in the Lord today. Our video is not working, and my throat is giving me problems. So obviously, I rejoice. I rejoice in that. Chapter 2 of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1, starts off here with a particle, a conditional particle, if. Now, we have noted that in the Greek language, actually in the classical Greek, I think there are 7 conditional clauses, but in the Koine Greek, there are simply 4 conditional clauses. They're different from when we use the word if in English. Generally, if simply means could be this or could be that. Really, this is what we call a third-class condition. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, third-class condition. But then there's a fourth-class condition that says, if it would happen, I wish it would, but it probably won't. That may be how we're considering the election this year. I wish it would go my way, but probably won't. We hope it will, but maybe it won't. So it's a wish. It's a hope. It's the fourth-class condition. If it's sunny today, probably won't be, but if it is, we'll go outside and have a picnic. You know, fourth-class condition. Third class is if it will, maybe it will, maybe it won't. The first and second condition are very interesting in the Greek. The first class condition assumes truth and reality. Now, it may not be truth, but for the sake of the argument, it assumes a real stance. So here we would translate it not just if, but since. So it would be, since then, there is there is encouragement here, comfort in Christ. We say, if there is any comfort in Christ, well, obviously, is there any comfort in Christ? Certainly. So this would be a first-class condition, if, and it's true, there is comfort in Christ. So he starts off with if, but there's no uncertainty about it at all. It's a first-class condition. The reality is, since there is encouragement in Christ. All right, first class condition. Now, the second class condition actually would be if, and it's not true. Well, that doesn't apply here, and the particle has a different form in that case when it's a negative, if, and it's not true. If we could say, if then, there is not encouragement in Christ. Well, that's not what it means. Here it's translated clearly as a first class condition. If, and it's true, so we can use the word since. This, of course, found here. In this form, if there is any encouragement, we have the particle for uncertainty here, which would be like any. We don't know what it is, so the uncertainty would be any. And then any comfort. And the word for comfort is our old friend, if you remember any of our Greek, parakletos, coming from the verb parakaleo. Parakaleo means to come alongside, to encourage, to exhort, to comfort, to chastise, so as to improve. Basically, it's the same term used in the noun form for the Holy Spirit. He is the helper, but actually in the Greek, it's the parakletos. And so here it says, if then there is any comfort or encouragement, that is, in Christ, and there is. And then he continues on with the first class condition, and the rest of the verse reads like this, and then we'll have to close. So he says, since there is encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, and there is, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, absolutely we have fellowship with other believers in the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit. If there is any affection and compassion, and there is, then he goes to the main verb and says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, trusting in the same Spirit, intent on one purpose. What would be that purpose? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back and pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 1 next time. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the encouragement that we get from your word as we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that in the interim, as a believer, we're going to encounter adversity and opposition and persecution and suffering to varying degrees. We pray that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit and the indwelling and filling nature of the Spirit to bear up under this suffering and not to let the adversaries win the day, but rather to rejoice. And as Paul said, consider it all joy when you encounter various tests and trials. And yet for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind, personally, in eternity past. And he decided to make a way for salvation, since Adam brought sin into the world through disobedience. Through one man, he would take it out. But that man had to be a perfect man, a sinless man. And so God the Father and God the Holy Spirit chose the third member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be revealed in human history throughout the Old Testament, but to come in flesh during the incarnation through the virgin birth, so that he might become a perfect human sacrifice for all the sins of the world, for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of everyone. And of course, that's exactly what he did. Jesus Christ, therefore, agreed to this and came into human history. He is undiminished deity, that is, he is perfect God. He is true humanity, that is, sinless humanity, coming through the virgin birth. And of course, because of that, he was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," and surely he did. The metaphor spoke of him as the lamb offered in sacrifice in the Levitical system. Jesus Christ was the ultimate and perfect and final sacrifice for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? That he is God in human form, undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior that is sinlessly providing salvation. If you believe that, and, of course, that he died and rose again and is seated at your right hand, Father, if he believes all that, he has everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And of course, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you now for this message that we've had. We pray that you'd clarify it, help us to be recognizing what we are and who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. We anticipate his soon return for us. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, it says your recording is in the library. I hope.
Double good work.